Thank you, guys. If you brought your copy of God's Word, turn with me today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been looking for the last 2 weeks, this makes the third, at three historical proofs of the Christian faith. Paul doesn't want us to have a blind faith that's oblivious to the truth all around us, especially historical faith, historical truth. God tells us the truth because He loves us, but He grounds that truth in historical reality. Jesus really did live, we saw 2 weeks ago. Jesus really did die, and He really was buried. Both of those things are part of the gospel. Paul tells us here the gospel is that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and today, of course, we see that Jesus rose from the dead. Stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read together 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man is also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who has put all things in subjection under Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank You for Your perfect Word this day. We ask that You might change us, Lord, from the inside out. Transform us, make us into Your image by Your grace and for Your glory. Not according to us, but according to You and Your promise, Your prophecies, Your fulfillment, Lord, that we celebrate on this day with Christians around this world. Help us this day to see Your resurrection as important, as significant, as central to our lives. And may our lives honor You always. For it's in Your precious name that we ask. Amen. Please be seated. In a day of WebMD and Google, any doctor will tell you that patients who self-diagnose can actually be a nightmare. because they're not qualified by going to medical school. They're just qualified by a few minutes on the internet or Google. They've searched their symptoms. They've figured out what's wrong. They've constructed a diagnosis. And they've settled on a treatment. And then they come to the doctor sort of as a second opinion. So doctors have to penetrate this whole shell of stubborn ignorance before they even can help that ailing person. There's a similar problem spiritually among many people who claim the name of Christ, who claim that they are followers of His. BBC reports 25% of those who call themselves Christians in Britain do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. 30% of those polled said they do not believe in life after death. An amazing 40% of those who call themselves Christians never attend religious services. Well, obviously the key problem here is that polling treats opinions as if they had weight. As if the very fact that a person has a particular opinion means the opinion is significant and must be respected. But suppose we turn that on its head a little bit and suggested something like this. Recent polling says, among those scientists polled, 83% believe that the moon is made of green cheese. I wonder if the BBC would report that and respect those people as being scientists. Or suppose the BBC reported, among those surveyed, 25% of atheists said they believed in God. Well, that would be ridiculous. And everybody would begin to say, what kind of atheists are you talking about? They can't be real atheists if a fourth of them say that they believe in God. Of course, we live in a free country. People have died to give us the right to believe and to say whatever we wish. So you can insist, you can believe that Jesus did not rise from the grave, or you can believe that Christ did. Anyone can do either one. But if you choose to say that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, please give up the charade. Please give up the game of calling yourself a Christian, because the New Testament doesn't affirm any such nonsense. The centerpiece of our faith is resurrection. As a matter of fact, if someone wanted to defeat the Christian faith, all they would have to do is prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And if that were true, we should close our Bibles, throw them away, close every church, give up every cross and symbol of Christianity, just give up the whole game, because we should try to follow some other faith that is true. Christianity is a lie. Christianity is false. Christianity really is fake news if Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not come up out of the grave. But Paul says, if Christ has been risen from the dead, then the Christian faith is the only one. Get that? It's the only one that is true. So, of course, because this is central to the Christian faith, central to reality, certain theories have come about to explain this reality away. I just jotted down five of them. Some people say, well, you know, the reason the resurrection didn't happen is because actually the body never came up out of the grave. The disciples stole the body. So that's one theory. Well, think of this. These men who ran away in fear of being arrested themselves, somehow they stayed away in hiding from everybody else, yet at just the precise moment, they stole the body. And yet within weeks of that experience, within 100 yards of Calvary itself and of the tomb itself, they stood on the temple steps and proclaimed the resurrection as happening. Then they claimed that the Jews and the Romans conspired together to kill this person, Jesus of Nazareth. So just think of it. If they were all involved in a fraud, they were all taken up in conspiracy, how do you explain their courage, even to the point of death? Now somebody will say, well, you know, a Muslim fanatic, he believes in something that's false, and he dies, he blows himself up, and he believes something that's fake. Well, I agree with that, by the way. But notice the key difference. The Muslim fanatic dies for something that he literally believes is true. And what you're suggesting, if the 12 disciples concocted all this as a hoax and stole the body, they died for something they knew to be false. You know anybody who goes to their grave for a lie? I mean, you see people on death row all the time who will, you know, give up at the very end of their life the truth of what they did. Why? Because they know they have a reality to face even after this life. But these disciples, if this theory is true, went to their graves. 11 of the 12 disciples gave their lives as a martyr for something they knew to be false. Second, some people say, well, the reason you can explain away the resurrection is because it never happened, because the women on Sunday morning went to the wrong tomb. And we talked about this already last week, but I'll just clue you in case you weren't here. How many of you have a loved one who's buried somewhere? Okay. How many of you have forgotten where that is? Not only does it not happen years and years later, you know exactly where you're going to get to Mama's tomb. You know exactly where you're going to get to Granddaddy's grave. Yet these women, 72 hours later, somehow were oblivious and went to the wrong tomb. And of course, that misses a key fact as well. In that garden where Jesus was buried, there was only one tomb. There weren't hundreds of them. There was just one. And all the opponents of Christianity had to do was go to that correct tomb, point to the bones of Jesus, and Christianity would crumble. Third, some people say, well, the resurrection never happened. All the disciples experienced hallucination. This is one of my favorites, by the way. Even if you have somebody who's a little mentally unstable, they, you know, took a little bit too much of the bottle last week, and so they kind of went off and had some visions and dreams that weren't really real. Have you ever known two people or three people or 12 people or in this case 500 people who all simultaneously had the same exact hallucination? Yeah, me neither. And so it's preposterous on its surface. Fourth, some people, as we've already seen last week, suggest that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and the reason is he never died. The swoon theory. It's just he went into sort of a near-death experience. He went into sort of a comatose state, and 72 hours later, the cold slab of that tomb revived his body. Then somehow he cleaned himself up, revived himself with some food and water, wiped off the caked blood, and went to the disciples and convinced them that he actually had died and now was risen from the dead. Again, once you start tracing these conspiracy theories down, it becomes sort of like one of those UFO shows on A&E or the Discovery Channel or Bigfoot. Yeah, it's that incredible and preposterous. Fifth, what I'll call the Passover plot, is the theory that Jesus never went to the cross. The disciples contrived a story about Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the disciples, Judas and the soldiers, the guards and the tomb. None of it ever happened. Jesus just went away on a boat somewhere, lived out his life, I don't know, in Buenos Aires or somewhere, and he never went to the cross, he never died. They just concocted the entire thing. And of course, we have to admit, just like the enemies of Christianity cannot produce the dead body, on Easter Sunday morning, we have to admit, we can't produce a live body. So what evidence, what substantiation, what support is there for this central claim that Paul makes? That your faith rests on this. Whether you are forgiven of your sins rests on this. Whether you or your loved ones can go to heaven and experience eternal life after this life all depends on this central event. Well, of course, I would say, first of all, that we're not talking about something scientific that can be replicated in a lab somewhere. Just like you can't go back however many thousands or, according to the scientists, millions of years it was and get to the moment of creation and show exactly by repetition in a laboratory how that happened. We can never replicate the miracle of the resurrection. Science can only prove something by either watching it happen or repeating it in a lab. But in any jury across the country, in any courtroom across this land or any other land, there is admissible evidence in every court that a jury considers in a case of murder and that you and I should consider when it comes to the case of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. There's no direct experience Nobody who was there that we can bring on stage and say, yes, I saw it happen. And yet there is evidence beyond a reasonable doubt of two kinds. Eyewitness testimony and circumstantial evidence. Let's look at the evidences for the resurrection. First of all, eyewitness accounts. Once again, in every jury room, in every courtroom across the country, eyewitness testimony is some of the strongest testimony you can have. There are five of them listed in the New Testament. The first one that we just read is the earliest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, eyewitness testimony within 20 or 21 years of the death of Jesus, there is this confession that Paul includes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the eyewitness accounts seeing Jesus as risen from the dead. Now the skeptic says, well, 20 or 21 years, that sounds like an incredibly long time before these ideas were written down. But not when compared with any other ancient document about, say, the life of Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. The earliest accounts of Julius Caesar come from the 2nd century, more than 100 years after his death. There are 12 manuscripts or copies of those writings, and the earliest dates to 900 AD, the earliest actual copy of that manuscript. Well, in comparison, the New Testament documents, we have 5,800 of them that testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I said, they're written within 20 or 30 years of the resurrection. Notice that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there are eyewitnesses, he includes those who are still alive. That any skeptic, any enemy of, of Christianity could go to one of those 500 and try to point out how they are false, how they are lying, how they are just making it up. He doesn't just put it in there for effect. It is historical eyewitness fact. In addition to 1 Corinthians 15, of course, you have the four different gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who each write by the early 60s of the first century, only 30 years after the events. And of course, the most significant of those four accounts of the details that we would bring out is actually an accusation against the biblical account, but it ends up supporting it. And that is, have you ever noticed when you compare those four gospel accounts that they're not the same? Have you ever noticed they're not identical in their description of the resurrection narratives, for instance? You'll read one gospel account and it'll say, the women came to the tomb and they saw an angel, one. You read one of the other gospel accounts and it says, and the women came to the tomb, Mary Magdalene was there, and she was met with two angels. And the skeptic immediately says, aha, you see, the gospel writers weren't writing history, they were just writing myth, they were making it up as they went along, and since there's discrepancy, since there's difference between the gospel accounts, it proves it never happens. Let me ask you this, you're on a jury, murder trial, theft trial, something else, whatever. And these two friends come in and they tell their eyewitness account of what occurred. And they use identical language, word for word, verbatim, to describe what happens. What does any jury foreman suggest to those people in that room? He says, you know, I think they got together and they made it up and they fished their stories together. How do I know that? Because on each and every detail, unlike what police will tell you, unlike what attorneys will typically tell you, there's minor differences in the accounts. One person says, well, I saw one child run into the road. The other person says, well, I saw two children run into the road. Which one's right? Probably both of them, because one of them only saw one. So actually, the differences in the New Testament accounts show us that it is based upon eyewitness testimony. It is not made up. It is not fictional. It is not mythological. It is the truth. So the minor differences between these accounts are actually strong evidence in their favor. So first you have eyewitness evidence. Secondly, in the Bible, we have what we would call circumstantial evidence. Events which occur, which back up the theory of the resurrection given in the New Testament. And therefore, this evidence is supportive and suggestive of historical truth. What are those circumstantial evidences? Well, one, obviously, that we've already sung about today is the empty tomb. The fact that when they went there, Jesus was not present. all that the Jewish opponents of the early Christians had to do was point to the body, point to the fact that Jesus was still in the grave, and therefore Christianity would crumble. But it couldn't, and it didn't, because his body was gone. Second is the missing body. The fact that not only was there an empty tomb, but that body was never found. That body was never there to be dug up or to be shown off by the opponents of Jesus, because it was risen. Now every conspiracy eventually unravels. And here's the reason the conspiracy or theory of the stolen body doesn't work. Remember Watergate? Were you alive then? It didn't take very long before Chuck Colson and Haldeman and the others, as soon as the cops started coming to them and putting them under oath and saying, under the penalty of perjury, you have to tell the truth about what Mr. Nixon said. Guess what? Everybody copped a deal. Everybody looked out for their own skin. And therefore, the whole conspiracy to hide what had occurred crumbled. The same is true in historical evidence regarding, something like the CIA in the 1950s, that they literally did experiment on their agents and other unknown people by giving them LSD without telling them that they were taking that. They just thought, well, I'm taking something for a headache. I've been given this by my government. I can trust them. And therefore, they would jump out of seventh floor buildings, out that window and other things. And the evidence eventually crumbled, and it showed that you couldn't hide the conspiracy of what the CIA was trying to do. So it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the CIA with LSD, doesn't matter whether you're talking about Watergate or this supposed hoax that these people pulled off. How is it possible that 2,000 years later, the conspiracy, the lie, still holds? The empty tomb shows, the missing body shows that it was backing up through circumstantial evidence, truth. Here's the third one we don't normally think about. The fact that you're here today as opposed to yesterday. These Jews who'd been taught for thousands of years and were, you know, from the time that they were born, taught that you must keep the Sabbath. Suddenly, within days of the resurrection of Jesus, they stopped worshiping on Saturday and began worshiping on Sunday. How do you explain that? Only the resurrection of Jesus can do it. Try to do this thought experiment next time you meet your Jewish friend. Ask them if they'll stop worshiping on Sabbath on Saturday and begin worshiping with you on Sunday. See how that goes, by the way. I don't predict it'll go very well. Why? Because no matter what else a Jew believes, he believes in keeping Sabbath. He's only going to worship on the Sabbath. So how do you explain these Jews who were raised their whole life to keep the Sabbath, who suddenly, within days of the resurrection, changed their day of worship? I'll tell you what explains it. Only the live appearance of Jesus of Nazareth, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He appeared to them. They believed it. They were changed by it. And therefore, they changed their day of worship. Speaking of that, how about the transformation of the disciples themselves? From these scaredy cats who were petrified and were not going outdoors. They were not going to get arrested. They were not going to risk their own skin of being crucified or being arrested. And yet within days of the resurrection, they go out and they start proclaiming the fact that Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead. They were transformed. 11 of those 12 disciples gave their very lives for the gospel truth. Why? Because Jesus changed them through not just stories he told during his life, but through personal confrontation of his resurrection when he appeared to them face to face. The last evidence I'll give you is not just the disciples changed lives. Have you ever met a Christian? Have you seen their changed life? Someone who's addicted to drugs, someone who is addicted to pornography, someone who's addicted to alcohol, someone who's a thief, someone who's a racist, someone who's a liar, someone who's selfish, someone who's centered only on themselves. And when they came to the cross, they gave up their sinful life. Jesus gave them power. Jesus gave them victory. Jesus gave them strength and hope. Doesn't take away all your problems. Don't ever let someone suggest that to you when it comes to Christianity. But He does change us. He does transform us. He does come inside of us, as we just heard sung about, because living, He did love me, and dying, He did save me, buried, He did carry my sins far away, and rising now, I am justified by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like every other Christian, I have a changed life. I'm not perfect. Wouldn't suggest that for a second. But I am transformed. I am changed. And that's a powerful evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a debate, William Lane Craig, one of the smartest guys on the planet, an apologist for the Christian faith, was engaged in a debate with an agnostic professor from UC Irvine. By the way, that's not the most conservative place in the world. And this particular professor, this agnostic, had written his dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus, trying to destroy it, trying to defame it. So they were engaged in this debate, and when William Lane Craig gave the evidences for the resurrection, here's how the agnostic responded. He said, "My explanation is that Jesus of Nazareth had an unknown identical twin brother at birth. They were separated as infants. They grew up independently. But his brother, his identical twin, came back to Jerusalem at the exact time of the crucifixion. He stole the body out of Jesus' tomb, and he presented himself to the disciples, who mistakenly inferred that Jesus was risen from the dead." You can't make this stuff up. Which do you want to believe? Do you have more faith than even the authors of the Scripture, that you want to believe that Jesus had an unknown, previous unknown, twin who lived for 33 years out in obscurity, and the exact moment of the death and crucifixion of Jesus kind of snuck back in town unbeknownst to everybody else, stole the body, appeared to the disciples, and made them believe in the resurrection? I mean, it is comical on its surface. You put together the eyewitness accounts, you put together the circumstantial evidence, it's enough to convince any honest jury. But all the evidence in the world cannot convince someone who has a hard heart. H.G. Wells said, "If you do not believe in God, you do not believe in nothing. You believe in anything." That's the reason we have people today who believe in reincarnation. There's absolutely no evidence for reincarnation. They believe in crystals. They believe in UFOs and their astrology. And they run their lives according to all these fanciful and made-up ideas that have no basis in truth or historical reality. Because if you don't believe in God, you won't believe in nothing. As Wells says, you will believe in anything. Well, that is the evidence for the resurrection. In the hour that I have left, I want to talk to you about the significance of the resurrection. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I'll give you three or four ideas that would suggest it does matter. First, that when God raised His Son from the dead, it was a reversal of the verdict of the human court. The human court said Jesus was guilty. The human court said He was guilty of blasphemy. But, but God, by raising His Son from the dead, was saying no to the human court and yes to the heavenly court, that this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He is declared, as Paul said to the Romans, the Son of God by being risen from the dead. Second, to reveal that His sacrifice was completed. Just as Jesus said on the cross to tell us, "Thy, it is finished," it really was. There's nothing else you need to do. There's nothing else that I could ever do to atone for sin. Jesus paid it all, and therefore all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow because of His blessed resurrection. Third, because as we saw in the opening video, God's desire is to remake all of creation. Not just the body of Jesus, but all of us. As John says in Revelation 21, he saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He said, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people." Do you ever get sad? Do you ever get tired of this life? You ever get tired of taxes this weekend and going to work every day and getting sick and all people dying right and left all around you? All the tragedy, all the war, ISIS and terrorism and everything else. You ever get tired of that? Well, you ought to, Because there's a new day coming. There's a new world coming. God's coming down to this earth. And the reason He rose His Son from the dead was to show that this is not the end. This life is not all that there is. Jesus Christ is King. He is Victor. And He is God in the flesh. That leads us to our last point, that Jesus Christ shows in His resurrection, His bodily resurrection, that He is Lord. It reflects His position as Lord. The ultimate proof of the resurrection is actually at the return of Jesus, when every eye shall see Him, even those who've doubted, even those who said it would never happen. The apostle said in Acts 10, "And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead." You go to New York City, you go to the United Nations there, they're building in New York, they have a huge rock out front with a half of a Bible verse. Now, it's bad enough to just quote one Bible verse out of context, but the UN goes to a whole nother level. They just quote half a verse. And so they say, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Well, that's very optimistic, but I would say in the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working out for you? The Bible actually says in the very first part of that verse, in Isaiah 2:4, it says, "When the Lord reigns in Zion, He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for all the people." Ultimately, friend, you can't have peace without justice. And justice and peace is not coming from the United Nations. It's not coming from New York City. It will only come, pardon me, through the Lord Jesus. It'll only come through Zion. When He comes and He rules and He reigns. And every person who ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ of Nazareth and be judged. Pilate's going to be judged by Jesus. Herod's going to be judged by Jesus. Judas is going to be judged by Jesus. Caiaphas and Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and Kim Jong-un and his failed missile attempts are all going to be judged by Jesus Christ. Friend, Muhammad is going to stand before Jesus Christ of Nazareth and be judged. Someday we may give our lives for saying such a thing, but it's still the truth. And Confucius is going to stand before Jesus, and Buddha, and Joseph Smith, and Mary Baker Eddy, and every proponent of false religion around this world is going to stand before one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and say, "What have you done with me?" Friend, everyone's going to be raised. Sometimes we confuse this in Christian circles. Everybody, because of the resurrection of Jesus, is going to get a new body. That's not the question. The question is, where are you going to live forever in that new body? Paul tells us in Acts 24, having a hope in God, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who can kill the body." Don't live your whole life based upon whether you could get murdered by a Muslim terrorist. That's not what you need to fear. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill only the body. But fear the one, He said, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I know the last thing I'm supposed to do in this politically correct culture is to suggest to you on Easter Sunday morning, among all things, I mean, this is the only time I'll see you. So by the way, Happy New Year's and Happy 4th of July and Happy February 14th, and Happy Christmas, and Happy everything else till next year. But nevertheless, I'm not supposed to suggest to you on this Sunday morning of Easter, when everything's about cookies and candy and Easter bunnies, that Jesus Christ is the judge of the world. He's the judge of you, and you're going to stand before Him someday and confess Him as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. And the only question is whether you're going to do it in this life and spend eternity with Him, or you're going to only do it like Hitler and Mussolini in the next life when you bow and give your confession that He is Lord. But for those who know Him, He changes us. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Are you looking forward to that day? Have you been changed in His image? Have you confessed your sins? that Jesus Christ is the only hope for our future, that He is the one who conquered death and hell and the grave. And therefore, you live not just for a day like this, that you can get together with your kids and grandkids and go out to eat and have a pleasant time, take some pictures, and oh boy, that's what Easter's about. No. Jesus Christ rose from the dead not to give you a holiday to spend with your family. Jesus rose from the dead to give you victory over sin and to give you hope for tomorrow and give you hope of an eternal life with Him in a place called heaven. So Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death, much more, now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Jesus Christ gave His life, rose from the dead, to give you that power, as John says, that is greater in you than he that is in the world. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, friend, can give you victory over sin. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead can come alive. You might not think there's hope. You might not think there's any future for you in this thing called Christianity, in this thing called life. You might think that it's just 60 or 70 years. You do your best, you pay your taxes, you try to get a good retirement, and then that's the end. Well, friend, that's not the end. That's only the beginning. There are billions upon billions of years to live in one of two places, heaven or hell. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your gospel truth, Lord, that this life isn't all there is. Lord, that just paying our taxes and being a good person and helping old ladies across the street, that's not what this life is about. This life is about whether we worship other idols or we bow our knee in our life to you as Christ, as King, as Messiah, and as Lord. Jesus Christ, help us to believe you for who you are, not for who we might imagine, but for who you claim to be in the Bible. Help us to submit to that, surrender to that, and Lord Jesus, be filled by your grace and by your Spirit to live a changed life. Lord Jesus, I pray for everyone here this day. Lord, you give them grace and mercy to come, if they've never surrendered to you as King and Lord and Messiah, to be saved from their sins and to be set free from this world to live for you and for you alone. And for every Christian here today, Lord, I pray that your resurrection power would give them hope, give them a future, give them peace. Lord, that no matter what storm you take them through, Lord, you're never going to abandon us. You're never going to forsake us. And yes, sometimes even through tears, Lord Jesus, you abide with us. You give us hope and you give us our future because of Easter Sunday. For it's in your blessed name that we ask.